Okay, Joshua chapter 2. There are three passages in the New Testament that have commentaries on Rahab the harlot, which Joshua 2 is talking about. Last time, when we closed, we hit one of the passages, Hebrews 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11 is talking about the faith heroes of the Old Testament. And we saw last time, for our first passage in Hebrews 11, 31, by faith the prostitute Rahab did not perish with them that believed not. So the first thing we found out about Joshua chapter 2 and Rahab is that, number one, Hebrews 11:31 says that she was a believer, in that it says there, by faith Rahab the prostitute didn't perish with them that believed not. The background of that is she was the one in Jericho who accepted Christ as Savior. All the rest of the inhabitants died but the family that she witnessed to. So Hebrews 11:31 says this faith is talking about her salvation, and she was a believer. Now the second passage, which we start in tonight, is found in James 2:25, if you'll turn there, because that's another commentary on Rahab. So we know from Hebrews 11, she was a believer, as we start Joshua 2. And she heard the gospel, but she didn't hear it from Jews. And she hears it from people in Jericho, where she lived. Now in James 2:25, we find out that she's not only saved, as per Hebrews 11:31, but we find out that she starts out right as a Christian. In other words, she's living the Christian way of life. By the time the two spies get to Jericho and meet Rahab the prostitute, Rahab is not only a woman who is saved, but she's operating on faith in the promises of God. She's claiming the promises of God. Now, in James 2:18 and following, we have a wonderful passage. For this reason, there are two illustrations in James 2:18 and following in regard to people who are believers claiming the promises of God. The first one is Abraham, and he's the one who all the Jews admired and appreciated. The second one is Rahab, and all the Jews stumbled over her and had to swallow a couple times when she was ever mentioned because she was a prostitute. And yet, there they are, a man, Abraham, well thought of, and a woman, Rahab, not well thought of, and here they are in James 2, and they're used as illustrations of a Christian claiming the promises of God. Now, we'll read this quickly because we're not doing this tonight. We're doing James on Thursday night. But it's a commentary on Rahab as we get into Joshua 2. In verse 18, it says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, that's been a tongue twister for 2,000 years in Christianity, but it's no problem. And without trying to teach the whole book of James tonight, what this is saying is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have on the inside of you faith. You have about as much faith as there is in a grain of mustard seed. Now that faith has to develop as you grow. And if it doesn't develop, then it will manifest itself on the outside. And if it does develop, it will manifest itself on the outside. So James is a book that's like a person from Missouri. The person from Missouri says, show me, I'm from Missouri. That's what James is all about. The man in James, the unbeliever, can see the result of your faith. He has eyes, and he looks over at you, and he sees it. You say you're a Christian. You say you've accepted Christ as your Savior. But he can't look inside of you and see that impregnated word or that faith. He has to see some results. Now, God, on the other hand, He can look inside. And God saves us the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the unbeliever accepts our testimony and gives accreditation to our testimony. When he sees that we exercise our faith and put it in the promises of God in action. And that's what it's all about. In fact, the whole book of James is about this subject. So James says, look, your faith is on the inside. And if it is an active faith inside of you, you have that little grain of mustard seed. And that faith becomes one of two types. A, which is active, or D, which is dead, or dead works, or non-operative. If you have active faith, it means you are operating by putting your faith in the promises of God, and you produce works outside, which the unbeliever sees and accepts your testimony. But if your faith is non-productive, is dead, non-operative, in other words, you're carnal, then he doesn't see anything. Now, that's the whole point here. So James is saying we are justified by faith, but not in salvation. When it comes to our testimony before the unbeliever, we are justified by works. And the word justified means vindicated. So God looks inside the moment we accept Christ as Savior. And he looks at that mustard seed faith, or that little bit of faith in Christ, and therefore God justifies or vindicates us on the basis of our faith in Christ. But the unbeliever can't look inside. God looks inside. So salvation is justification by faith. That's the book of Romans. But James is justification by works, because James is written from the viewpoint of a believer witnessing to the unbeliever. Now, at this point, James is going to illustrate. And he's going to illustrate to the Jews, by the way, because James is written to Jews. And he's going to illustrate to them, and he's going to give two great Old Testament illustrations of faith which produces an active faith. And this first one is Abraham. So in verse 21, I want you to see this. Was not Abraham, our father, vindicated by works? Now, the next word is one of the keys. Well, what is the next word? The next word is when. Now, remember that little word when. The next time a certain denomination comes to you and says you have to work for salvation, and you say, where does it say it? And they say, James 2. And you say, what verse? They say, 21. And you ask them, what is the word that comes right after Abraham was justified or vindicated by works? And then what's the next word? And the next word is when. And so they'll turn to this passage and just hold your cool, don't get excited, and ask him what comes after the word works. Abraham was justified by faith when he believed in Christ, Genesis 15:6. Abraham was justified by works when, and this is over 30 or 40 years afterwards, when he offered Isaac his son. See, that's the word when. When Abraham offered Isaac, he was saved 30 or 40 years by that time. And therefore, he's a saved man, demonstrating that he believes that God keeps his word by taking his son, placing him on the altar, and he gets ready to cut his throat, knowing that God must bring him up from the dead to keep his promise, which is, quote, in Isaac shall thy seed be. So he is vindicated by works by production at a certain point when he offered up Isaac. And that's not talking about salvation. That's talking about Christian production. Now, verse 22, seest thou? Along with the word when, the next important phrase is seest thou. Do you see? See, he's talking to the unbeliever. The unbeliever can only see works. They can't see faith. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Wrought is an imperfect tense, which means it kept on working. And the word wrought actually is the past tense for work. So faith works. An active faith produces. And then it says, with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect, not perfect, but teleos, completed. And then verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled. Now you see that Abraham would believe that at a different time for salvation. Then it says, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and is called the friend of God. That's Genesis 15:6. And he was called the friend of God because he went on in his life and he produced. Now verse 24. Ye see, there's that expression, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So when you see that expression, ye see and seest thou, these are expressions talking about a testimony of a believer to the human race, not to God, because God is omniscient. He looks inside, but the unbeliever can't. So we're saved by faith. That's the book of Romans. But this faith that we're talking about here, in order to have a testimony before the unbeliever, this faith must produce. So here is vindication or justification. And you see, offering Isaac is a work. And it demonstrates that his faith is on the inside. Now we get the perfect illustration, which we've been waiting for, in verse 25. And this is the one that irritated the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works? And then notice the next word, when. She's already saved, Hebrews 11:31. At a certain time, her faith produced something. She was saved in the streets of Jericho when she heard the gospel. Now, after she's born again, after she's saved, she received the messengers, it says, and sent them out another way. That's her production. And that demonstrated her faith in the Lord. She knew that even though she would be killed if she was discovered, she didn't care because these two men represented the Lord there in that city. Therefore, she demonstrated her faith by hiding them and getting them away by the way she hid her husband up on the roof. So once again, we meet Rahab in the New Testament. Now you have two passages, Hebrews and James, and they talk about her deliverance of the two spies in James and her testimony that faith in the promises of God works or is vindicated by grace. Hebrews 11:31, Rahab is saved by faith in Christ. James 2:25 and 26, she has a strong faith in the Word, and she demonstrates it by hiding these two spies. It was no accident that those two spies came to the house of Rahab, which we'll see. Now, one more reference in the New Testament, and then we get to Joshua 2, but I want you to see this one, and this one is Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And this one is genealogy. So there are three passages in the New Testament. One is talking about salvation, another is talking about faith producing, and here's the line of Christ right here, which is interesting. Now, in Matthew 1:5, we have the genealogy of Christ given from the standpoint of Joseph. This is the official genealogy. And we have four women mentioned in this genealogy. In verse 3, we have Tamar. Now, she's mentioned in Genesis 38, she's an adulteress. That's what the scripture says, don't blame me. In verse 5, Rahab, the subject of our passage, and she's a harlot, prostitute. Don't blame me again, that's what it says. Someone asked me one time in a Bible class, Dr. So-and-so said that the word prostitute and harlot is not prostitute and harlot. It means that she prostituted things. And he tried to explain it away. Well, Dr. So-and-so is wrong. She was a prostitute or a harlot. Verse 5, we have Ruth, who is not a Jew at all, and she is in the line of Christ, and she was a Moabitess. And she was under a special curse as a Moabitess. So you have an adulteress, a prostitute, and a Moabitess. And then in verse 6, we have Bathsheba. And she's in the Messianic chronology. And Bathsheba is well known to all of you. We don't have to go into that. So we have four women here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Now look at verse 5. And Salmon begat Booz of Rahab. Now that's the way you pronounce it. Now what is Rahab's husband's name in verse 5? That's on your test. Salmon. Now remember the word salmon. That's not a fish. And this is a very important word for this reason. Now you just look at verse 5 once more and I'll show you the genius of Scripture. Salmon begat Boaz, as you call him, of Rahab. So from this passage we know that was her husband and the offspring was Boaz. Okay? Now remember that, because in just a minute, we're going to launch a couple of spies into the land. And they're going on sort of a reconnaissance. The name Salmon is the name of one of those spies. And he's from the tribe of Judah. Judah is the ruling tribe of Jesus Christ. He's a leader. And he's a leader in his own tribe. And he's going across the Jordan on a reconnaissance under the command of Joshua, who is primarily the general. And General Joshua is going to send him out. And while Salmon doesn't know it yet, he's also going there to find his right woman on the top of that wall in Jericho. So when it says Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, well, we'll get to that. So we have salvation, Hebrews 11:31. She didn't perish with the rest of them. They were unbelievers. 2, as a believer, she exercised her faith in the promises of God and hid the spies. 3, she's in the genealogy of Christ. Now, that's the New Testament commentary, and we've exhausted the New Testament. So now we have to go to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. I've done everything I can do for the background. Now, when Dr. So-and-so, you hear him on the radio or whatever, well, now you have to fight yourself. Now you're going to meet one of the most wonderful women who ever lived. Let's remember 3 things about her as far as her natural life is concerned. 1, she's a Gentile. Therefore, as far as Israel is concerned, what is her status quo? She's an outlaw. She's hopeless. She's under a curse with all the people of Jericho. But no matter how hopeless the situation may be, God's grace makes the difference. You can put that down. And don't ever forget that. It is the grace of God that makes the difference always. Now the second point is she's a woman. Not only is she a Gentile, but she's a woman. And you say, oh, yeah, we're in the 20th century, you know. Come a long way, baby, you know. But you have to realize when this was written. And under the Jewish economy, she could never be considered high on the totem pole because of the fact that she's a woman. And women never had any service or function under the Jewish economy. It was always a man that represented the religious part. So again, she's hopeless as a Gentile and as a woman. 3, she's a prostitute. You can't be anything worse than a Gentile and a woman and a prostitute in Israel. And considered by Israel the lowest of all professions. And yet we discover something interesting. Here is a person where the grace of God makes all the difference, as it is with all of us, but we don't realize it like she does. So no one has a right to look down their nose at Rahab, because Rahab became one of the great women of her time. And she went from prostitute to spiritual greatness on the basis of one word, and that one word is grace. And that's the same thing, and the only thing that makes the difference in each one of our lives: God's provision of grace, period and out. That's the only difference. Now in Joshua chapter 2:1, we have four factors in one verse. You thought we were going to finish this verse. Well, we're not. But I want you to see something in this verse. It says, Joshua the son of Nun. I want you to notice it says son of Nun, not the son of a nun. I tried to use that one time, get back at the background, but can't read it in there. The son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went, came into a harlot's house, notice, named Rahab, and lodged there. Hey, I want to tell you this, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Four things about this verse that are very practical in your life. Number one, the purpose of the reconnaissance. It's mentioned here, see? So let's find out, why did they have a reconnaissance? There are two reasons for a reconnaissance. I'll give you the human viewpoint, then I'll give you the divine viewpoint. See if you can divide it. First, Joshua, by profession, is what? He's a soldier. And no soldier ever commits troops to battle without what? A reconnaissance. And every time you have an exception, without a reconnaissance, you have a disaster. That was the problem with George Armstrong Custer, whether you knew it or not. That was the basic problem. He forgot to make a reconnaissance. And Custer divided his troops. He didn't make a reconnaissance, and he went charging down the valley into glory, as it were, with five troops of the 7th Cavalry, and he ran right smack into 5,000 Indians. And Custer lasted 45 minutes. And all of these five troops were wiped out. And these three troops, which had gone the other way, got holed up in a mountain peak, and General Terry came to their rescue. So you see, you make a reconnaissance before you commit troops, especially in a combat situation. Now, Joshua is a military leader, and therefore he's making a reconnaissance. He's checking out the terrain. Now, ultimately, all the reconnaissance in the world isn't going to do any good, because it isn't the terrain that's going to make the difference. Like I just stated, it's God's grace. Because Jericho is an impregnable fortress from the human viewpoint. And Jericho is going to fall because of God's power, not because of Joshua's tremendous military organization. That's true. And so there's a real reason behind this reconnaissance. And you'll never guess what it is. Not necessarily from Joshua's viewpoint, but from God's viewpoint. See, Joshua's thinking, military man, I got to go in and take it. I'll send out a reconnaissance. But God's looking at something entirely different. I already told you in the introduction. There's a man in the tribe of Judah who's a great leader by the name of Salmon. And Salmon needs a wife. Not good for man to live alone. Because Salmon has to get married, because from him is going to come the Messiah. That guy cannot be single. He's doomed. David has to come from Salmon. And from David, of course, the line of the Messiah. Now get this.
Here is a prostitute sitting in the city of Jericho. There's over 250,000 people there. She has already accepted Christ as her Savior. She's now in a new business. I thought I would relax you. In fact, she has two businesses now, both legitimate. Free enterprise. She's poor all the way. She's making money. And she doesn't have a guilt complex. One, she manufactures rope. See, I was going to ask you that in a test. You'd never get that. Two, she runs a small hotel on the wall. There's a small hotel. You know that song. A legitimate hotel. So things have changed in the life of Rahab since she received Christ as Savior. How about that? And on top of her hotel, she runs a very excellent rope manufacturing business. And her rope is very unusual. Very significant. She makes her own rope out of scarlet threads. Weaving and weaving and reweaving. And she sells this scarlet rope. Because, you see, that's the only thread a prostitute or a former prostitute can get her hands on. And she had to wear red as her clothing all the time. That was her symbol. So she makes her rope out of red thread because that's all they will sell her. But she goes into two legitimate businesses. She manufactures red rope. And her red rope is going to deliver. And her red rope is a good illustration of the gospel. And upon her roof, she has a fresh pile of red rope laying there. By which her husband-to-be, she doesn't know it yet, but her husband-to-be will get out of the city by hiding under that red rope. So all things work together for good. Down to the last detail. It was no accident that Salmon was chosen to cross the Jordan to make the reconnaissance. No accident when he came to the city, he needed to have this small hotel on the wall so they could make a quick getaway. And the hotel had to be owned by Rahab. It was no accident that Rahab was making extra money by manufacturing scarlet rope. And a lot of that scarlet rope was on the roof, so all things worked together for good, red rope. And all of these things go together. So actually the main purpose of this reconnaissance, as far as God is concerned, is to bring together two people who are going to have a very wonderful and marvelous life together. Not only to bring them together, but preserve the only believer in the city of Jericho and members of her family who she will personally lead to the Lord. So here is where human viewpoint turns into divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint, Joshua says, I'm going to make a reconnaissance. That's just ordinary providential circumstances. Divine viewpoint, you certainly must, because out of this reconnaissance, God says, is going to be the preservation of the line of David. Principle from this one. God always takes care of his own. Don't ever forget it. You may feel that since you've accepted Christ as Savior, it's been so long, and you forgot all about it, but I'll tell you this, God takes care of his own down to this minute detail. And I'll tell you another thing, no matter where they are located, here's a prostitute sitting on a wall in Jericho, and the whole city's about to be destroyed with all the people. But God knows that she made a decision for Christ, and he's going to protect her. And it doesn't make any difference how far you've strayed either. See, that's another point with Rahab. And remember that one. Because you haven't lived until you've done some straying and found out how wonderful the grace of God really is. And how legalistic some other people are. A lot of ministers who say the bird with a broken wing will never fly again, you know. Well, that's for birds. We're not birds. You know, that's a good illustration of a bird. But it's an amazing thing to me. God always takes the bird with a broken wing, and when you confess your sin, you're restored back into fellowship, and God gives you a brand new pinion or wing. Isn't that great? In fact, it's even a little stronger. Because now you have some concept of being restored in God's grace. And that really makes a difference.
So God takes care of his own wherever they happen to be. So here's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ located in the midst of one of the most religious cities of the ancient world. And I don't know if you know where Jericho is located, but this city is just a few miles north of where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be.
And while everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed except the believers, Lot and his two daughters, all the unbelievers were destroyed. And the principle of Sodom and Gomorrah is transferred now over to Jericho. In other words, Sodom has moved into Jericho. And Jericho is not only a religious city, but since religion has its byproducts, the worst sins in the world, they have the worst there. Now, there's a second very important point in this verse. Ultimately, this reconnaissance is the beginning of a series of events which will destroy an entire population, about a quarter of a million people, minus Rahab and her family, who are preserved. And immediately that brings to your mind, what about all of this killing business? Because there's going to be a lot of killing in the book of Joshua. I've already prepared you for this. Because when we get down to some of these exterminating scenes, we will amplify this particular point. But this extermination of the citizens of Jericho is another manifestation of God's grace. For Jericho at this time has hydrophobia. And Jericho will bite someone else, and then someone else will bite someone else. And then, close by, Jerusalem will be bitten, and soon it will move all over the world. So in God's grace and wisdom, there's... someone else, and then someone else will bite someone else. And then, close by, Jerusalem will be bitten, and soon it will move all over the world. So in God's grace and wisdom, there comes a time when extermination is protection of the human race. And it's found several times in Scripture. In other words, we'll be studying on Wednesday night, in Genesis, the extermination of the super race, the antediluvian super race, is one illustration. The extermination of Sodom and Gomorrah is another one. And now we have one here, and the principle is found in Genesis 15:16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, Abraham couldn't take over the land at the time because the iniquity of the Amorites, of which the citizens of Jericho are a part, are not yet full, but they're overflowing. In fact, they're overdue for judgment, if anything. Now, if you want to know why the Canaanites were wiped out, all you have to read is Leviticus 18. And you'll find out the reason why the Canaanites were wiped out was because of incest, a great deal of adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. And that's why it went down. How about that? You can read it yourself, Leviticus 18. And there's a great principle from the beginning of these events which will lead to the extermination of Jericho. And here is the principle. No empire or race was ever conquered until they were more than deserving of it. If anything, God leans over backwards. But no race of people and no empire was ever conquered until they were more than deserving of it. It always falls from within. It is never exterminated until they more than deserve it. Now, socialism says exactly the opposite. Socialism says, for example, let's help the poor, starving people of India. Why spend money to help the poor, starving people of India when they have one of the finest walking meat markets in the world? And they won't eat it because of religion. Nothing more or less than religion. Religion destroys. And every starving, dying person that you see in India is a direct result of religion. Religion makes people poor. People are always talking about the mysterious, interesting religions of India and how wonderful they are. Well, it's just like sausage. No matter how you slice it, it's still bologna. There is nothing about the religion of India that is mysterious, except that it destroys the human race and puts the human race in slavery. The mystery of the thing is that people go for it. If you run over a person in India, it's something like, the last account, 25 rupees. If you hit a cow, it's 50 rupees. The price for hitting a cow on the road is much higher than killing a person. People, they can get along with. They're up to here with people. But cattle, they can't do without, because that is some god you just killed. So you have to pay for it. People are always paying for something in religion. Now, the principle that I'm bringing out is when a nation goes down, it's overdue. And they've had every chance to survive. For example, one of the most awful cities in the ancient world was Nineveh. And the Assyrians, they were the wildest people that you ever saw. And then God tapped Jonah on the shoulder, misdirected Jonah. But he got him turned around again. And when he walked into Nineveh, it was like Los Angeles. It took him 3 days to walk through it preaching. And when he got to the end of the city limits, he had hundreds of thousands of converts behind him, and the result was that God spared Nineveh for several hundred more years because of that. And Nineveh was never destroyed until another generation came along, and that generation rejected what that previous generation had accepted. And then Nineveh was horribly and brutally destroyed. Now you can count on this. If this country ever goes down, sometimes I think it's a race, as to which is going to happen first, the destruction of the United States or the rapture. It's a toss-up as to which will happen first. Will the United States, I almost said the United Nations, will the United States, you know, it's a Freudian slip, but you can't believe how we're involved with that. We're no longer United States, we're United Nations, whether you know it or not. Will the United States remain as a nation until the rapture? And that's pretty doubtful, because we're giving our power away to international organizations, the United Nations. We're giving away our freedoms and everything that's important. So if we do go down the drain, we haven't yet, we're just begging people to destroy us, but we haven't done it yet. What's holding us up? Okay? Well, there's only about three things that keep us functioning. The gospel is still being preached, number one. Missionaries are still going out, number two. And we have a minimal, ineffective anti-Semitism. And those are three good reasons why we exist. But if we ever do go down, we will more than have deserved it because of the grace of God. Now in Jericho, the iniquity of the Amorites is full. We'll have a special lesson later on us, just what that means. See, there's a factor here that most of you have overlooked. These are the sons of Ham. And it was prophesied at the end of Genesis 9 and 10, which we'll study in Genesis, that the sons of Shem would conquer the sons of Ham. And that the sons of Ham would be the servants of the sons of Shem. And it's fulfilled in the book of Joshua by the conquest of Canaan. For here are Ham's sons, and they're called the Canaanites, conquered by the sons of Shem, and one of the sons of Shem is Joshua. So the second principle that we get from verse 1 is the concept of the removal of the Canaanites from the land. In other words, they're overdue, they're eaten up from the inside, and God is sparing the human race by removing them. Third principle, verse 1. Now, this is an important one for our Christian way of life. There's a correlation between human action and faith in the promises of God. I want to mention that once more. There's a correlation between the human action and faith in the promises of God. It's a very important lesson. This one has apparently been missed down through the ages. Some people misapply faith in the Word and resting in the Word. And they get this principle, and they say they're just going to trust the Lord and quit work. And trust God, and not going to work, and God's going to supply all my needs. Then the family begins to fall apart at the seams, see? Have a little starving going on, you know? You're getting tossed out of your home, the lights are going out. And all that is wrong. Because the man who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. If you don't work, you don't eat. Very simple. So we have to establish a very important principle that has been missed amongst Christians. Now let me ask you a question, and you answer it in your own mind. Does Joshua believe that the Lord is going to give him the land? Sure he does. So Joshua just sits down on his porch and says, "Oh Lord, give me the land. I believe it, baby." He doesn't do that at all, see? He doesn't wait for the land to fall apart and then walk across. But because he believes the Word, he moves. And faith moves. The first thing he does, he sends out two spies on a reconnaissance. Then he says, D plus 8, he's going to move over out of the forest of the Acacias. And he's going across the river. Faith moves. Faith produces. That's gain. And when you rest in the promises of God, you move. Your mind is at rest, but your legs move. You know, people think that you throw your mind into it, throwing your legs become atrophy. You see, there's movement there. The spies went out. That's action. So even though the land was definitely promised to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, we've studied that. That's where he got it. But in Joshua chapter 2, they begin to move on those promises. The Lord does not preclude human action, but presupposes it. And that's the principle. The action must follow or be based on believing the promises. If you believe God's word, you're going to move. And I'll tell you this, Israel did not walk through the Red Sea until they heard the promise from God. And the promise of God said, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. All right, what does that mean, stand still? It means to believe God's word. It doesn't mean to stand there. Did they stand there literally? No. They moved through the sea dry shod. They moved out. Now, how would you feel? You walk down a deep canyon with water stacked high on each side, deep, and it's dry. And there isn't anything that's holding the water back. It's sort of just there. You know, it's like looking out 2 miles across it. It's like an aisle, see? And you walk down the aisle, all right? You're familiar with that. And water is stacked up on each side of the aisle several feet high. And you look at that, see? And faith moves. Now, unbelief says, no way, Lord. Look, if I get out there in the middle, I'll be gone. I'll be baptized. Like Peter walking on the water, see? And eventually faith moves. He stands still and sees the deliverance of the Lord. You stand still in your mind. And as a result of standing still and watching the deliverance of the Lord, you move out. And Joshua's going to move because he's already set the precedent and he stated it in the previous chapter. 3 days provision, get ready to move out, D plus three. And here's the point. Our actions must always be based on the promises of God. So faith in the promises of God, claiming the promises of God, produces action that counts for the Lord. Now, there's a fourth thing that we have to notice in this verse. It's the principle of Romans 8:28. See, here's Romans 8:28 in action, just like in the life of Joseph. The spies went to the hotel of Rahab, the prostitute. Rahab is sitting behind a desk when they register. You know, English 20th century translation. She's signing them in, as it were. She didn't know it. But here she is looking at her right man. He walked in and registered. There she is. Gives him a room. Providential circumstances of life. And there's her husband, Salmon. He just walked in, signed in. It's a very dramatic moment. Can't you see Cecil B. DeMille doing that one? Have somebody like Robert Redford, you know, and as Salmon, and you know who he loses to Rahab. A lot of anyone would fit. Here's a Jew who is coming into this city to destroy the whole city. Here is a female prostitute Gentile low in the total pole. As far as hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the city is concerned, she's born again. He's born again, which is very necessary, of course, for marriage. And they now meet each other under very unusual circumstances. In fact, of the meeting as a result of these two vapor trails meeting, she's going to do two very marvelous things, which is a preview of what's coming up. One, she's going to lie for him to save his skin. Hey, that's great in the 20th century. I'm not condoning lying. But a woman that would lie for her husband, you know, to save his skin is something else. Most of them will say, oh, yeah, that sucker, he did. Yeah, get him. That's the way it is, 20th century version. Oh, yeah, I was there. I'll testify. I'll get all the money, the house, the car. She's going to tell the king's police. She's going to tell him a lie. And it's very interesting that you didn't read in Hebrews 11:31, you didn't read in James 2:25 and 26, And Matthew 1:6, you didn't read where it said Rahab the liar, did you? No, you didn't. But if you wrote it, you would. Did you ever notice that if anyone ever lied, she lied? So I'll leave you with this riddle, which will be answered in our study of the second chapter of Joshua. The riddle is this. When is a lie not a lie? Or is a lie not a lie? Well, in case you get the wrong idea, she lied. Period. Whether it's a little white or a big black, it's a lie. But we don't read Rahab the liar, we read Rahab the harlot. So therefore, she opened up her mouth and she told a lie. And she saved her future husband's life, and she also saved her own life and her own family. But that isn't all. In Joshua 2, she did something else that is very tremendous, and very few women ever do it. She kept quiet. As a matter of fact, anticipating a little, her future husband told her to shut her mouth. But right off before he married her. He said in chapter 2, verse 14, the men answered her, "Our lives for you, if you utter not." If you utter not is a King James expression. If you shut your mouth. So here's a former prostitute who is a virtuous woman. And she opened up her mouth and she was effective. And she knew when to stop talking, and she shut her mouth. 99% of problems anywhere would be solved if people would just fermer la bouche, keep their mouth shut. Some people say, well, I don't know what time I should keep it and when I should talk. Best thing in doubt, say nothing. You can always win. More people weave a web of destruction with their tongue than in any other way in the Christian way of life, and that's James also. So here's Romans 8:28 in action. This woman had enough of the word after her salvation and got into something else, a different business. And she has a hotel, she has a rope business, all things work together for good. All the ingredients of it go on. Here's a boy who grew up in the desert. He's now making reconnaissance. He's a leader. He's in Judah. He's saved. He's quite a catch. He's a celebrity. He's a ruler of his tribe. He's a leader in the leading tribe in Israel, Judah. He's in the ruling house. Whoever marries Salmon marries nobility. That's the catch of the world. And he hasn't seen fit to select any woman from his own area. And right in the middle of the toughest spot that he has ever found himself, he finds his right woman. Now, isn't that interesting? Hey, when a guy finds his right woman or vice versa, that's it. You know, no matter what's going on around you. Because that's the only tranquility you ever may have in life. Well, this gives you some idea where we're going. So you have four things with regard to this verse. Our time's up. I can't believe it. Verse 2. First, the purpose of the reconnaissance, God's grace. Secondly, the principle of extermination of the Canaanites, God's grace again. Thirdly, the correlation between human action and faith in the promises again, or God's grace utilized. And then finally, Romans 8:28 in action. When one is in the will of the Lord, every piece of the puzzle fits in exactly the right place, for we know that all things work together for good. To them who love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. Next time, I promise, chapter 2, Rahab the prostitute, or how in one chapter a prostitute became a princess. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the practical applications that we have in this book. How do we study it, learn something, and make application in our own lives so we can have stability. We can have inner peace and happiness. We can have rapport and relaxation with other people. We're thankful that you not only saved our soul, but you have added all the details, the ingredients that are necessary for us to have an impact, to have a life that's meaningful and purposeful. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule, come and study your word so we can have the privacy of assembly worship. And we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. I've given my word, P.L. Stem. Now he just simply makes a declaration of the transaction like it's taken place. As I said unto Moses, as I said, what does that mean? Well, Numbers 34, Deuteronomy 30, he's already promised it. No strings attached. Not if you're good, I will give it to you. And if you're bad, I won't give it to you. See, God is not Santa Claus. This is not a Santa Claus clause. It simply states that he has promised it. He's going to keep his word, and here are some of the boundaries in verse 4. From the wilderness, desert, and this Lebanon. All of the desert, in other words. Much greater than Israeli at this particular time. All of the desert south of Israeli. And all the way up to Lebanon, the beautiful cedars and the forests in the northeast. And it says even to the great river, the river Euphrates. Way beyond Lebanon, way over to the Euphrates River. I want to ask you a question. In the whole of the history of Israel, has Israel ever occupied all the way to the Euphrates? Has the Euphrates ever been a boundary to Israel? And the answer is no. Never has up until including now. They've got 6 miles now. And he has promised them from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Euphrates. Now, what does that mean? That means that this promise has not been finished yet. And God will keep his promise at the second advent of Christ. So the question is, does Israel have a future? The whole principle of prophecy depends upon whether or not Israel has a future. If Israel doesn't have a future, then God is a liar. But Israel does have a future, and God will keep his word to Israel. See, that's the point. And that's the Palestinian covenant. We'll take it up next time. This last phrase here, all the land of the Hittites, is very, very interesting because for the longest time, they never knew anything about the Hittites. But in the last 60 years, archaeology has found out many things about the Hittites, and all the ancient history books have to be changed because of what they found. But you'll see this great territory. It says, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, and then toward the going down of the sun. Now that last expression, going down of the sun, that's the full name for the Mediterranean. They used to call it the Great Sea toward the going down of the sun. In other words, the Jews could stand in their land, and when the sun went down, well, that was the Mediterranean, and they didn't call it that. They called it the Great Sea toward the going down of the sun, and it says that shall be your coast. So this is their land, and their promise is always going to go from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. And we'll take it up next time. Study the next verse because there's something interesting there that you may enjoy. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. He protected them. Now that's a promise too. He's pretty much assured for going in the land. I give you the land and no one's going to bother you. Super. Whose wife? Joshua. What happened after Joshua? Judges. See, because they were negative after that. So we'll take it up next time, because Joshua's victory and Judges is apostasy. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We're thankful that we are the recipients of your grace in the church age. We're thankful that we're living the best time in history, that you provided everything for us perfectly, knowing the end from the beginning. We're thankful for people who assemble, take time to study so we can grow in grace individually and collectively and have an impact for Christ. Thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.